Okay, today is August the 13th, 2020, and we're glad you joined us this evening. We're going to prepare ourselves in our usual way by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful we don't have to make an appointment to talk to you. You are the creator of all things, the sovereign of the universe, and we don't need an appointment. I would call that big time grace. We thank you that you're interested in our lives, that you love us more than we can even comprehend. You have a plan for the church, for each individual believer. And in fact, for the whole world, it's going according to plan, of course, as it always does. We pray that we can be part the metakoi that are going to be the overcomers and the partners in helping you to bring order and to a disordered world and the gospel, and that we will look for opportunities and see what the Holy Spirit will do. So we thank you for this time that we can focus on your word and pray that we will. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to start tonight. You can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 14. We just about finished that, but I have to go here to bring it all back to memory and to continue from this verse. I'm not going to go in as much detail as I did already, but it will bring us up to speed. Romans chapter 1, verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Now, what is he talking about when he says he is under obligation? We see already that we covered this word. In the Greek, it's ophiletes, O-P-H-E-I-L-E-T-E-S. It's a noun, noun to singular masculine. One who is under obligation in a moral or social sense, one under obligation, one liable for. You can see, say it's someone's duty. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The word gospel in the first 15 verses occurs either four or five times, depending on how you count it. So he opens up with the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16 through 17, I'm not going to go through any of the morphologies of these verbs, I'm just going to read this. For if I preach the gospel, maybe he will, maybe he wouldn't, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. And the compulsion is God's mandate to preach the gospel, specifically to the Gentiles. Of course, he preached to the Greeks too, to the Jews, because when he would go into a Gentile nation or Gentile city, first place he would go to would be to the synagogue if they had one. So he says, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship, meaning a responsibility entrusted to me. I said I wasn't going to go over the morphologies of these verbs, but I have to these last two. I have is a perfect passive indicative, and entrusted to me. Entrusted is a perfect passive indicative. I have is a perfect passive indicative, and it's the same thing with the word entrusted. So anytime you have a perfect tense, it means it's, you really zero in on that because it's an ongoing, excuse me. with a perfect tense, the results of your action in the past goes on and on. So you really pay attention to that. And we'll see, I'll handle that in a moment. If we give the gospel voluntarily, we receive a reward. It has nothing to do with the number of souls you win. It is the actual witnessing that you do that is rewardable. I've got a big gulp of air or something and I'm trying to cough. Excuse me about that. Soul winning is the work of the Holy Spirit. Soul communicating is the responsibility of believers. So witnessing is communicating the gospel to lost souls. The reward has to do with the crown of joy, Philippians 4:1 and 1 Thessalonians 2:19, which is the reward for soul winning. And I see this, I should have changed this. It should be for soul communicating. The Holy Spirit is in charge of soul winning. Even though people talk about winning souls, I'm going to change that right now if I don't mess everything up. For soul communicating. Now we have it. And we have Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy. So stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And 1 Thessalonians 2:19 through 20. For who is our hope or our joy, our crown of exaltation? He's talking about those that he had communicated the gospel to. And he referred to them, his converts, as hope, his joy, and crown of exaltation. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. We ended on this one right here. Paul's sense of obligation to carry the message of Christ was not a burden. A lot of people would think it would be a burden because they think of responsibility as a burden. But it doesn't have to be. It can be a joy, as it is in this case. On the contrary, he was eager to preach to those who were in Rome. Obligation to him who died produces obligation to those whom he died, for whom he died. Jesus Christ fulfilled his obligation. We should fulfill our obligation, which is passing along the gospel. Paul's eagerness grew out of his own transforming experience on the Damascus Road, coupled with the realization that he was privileged to share the good news with others, and indeed, all of us are. I mean, it's good news. It's good news. How would you like to be a Jehovah's Witness and go door to door and tell people, well, I don't even know if they say this, or I don't think they legitimately could say, I've got some good news for you, but their news is not good. Because you have to keep on keeping on. You can lose your salvation. And there's a lot of other things that are wrong about it, but that's the biggest one. And I know that if there was even a little bitty loophole in God's plan, that if you did this one little specific, little minor thing, you could lose your salvation. Probably in the first week, I'd have already done it. But we don't have to worry about it. Because it doesn't depend upon us, our actions whatsoever, our good works, it depends on God's grace. So we start lesson 17 now, and today is the 13th. I debated on whether to throw this in or not, but I decided to do it. Now, here's the part that we're talking about on verse 17. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I keep on having a responsibility entrusted to me. And what is the responsibility entrusted to you? If you're doing it not voluntarily, is still given the gospel. That goes on and on regardless of what your attitude is. So, if we witness against our will, probably, I have this in parentheses, probably bullied by legalists into witnessing, that would be doing it against your will, the ongoing responsibility to give the gospel continues to be binding. That's what that verse is talking about. If I witness willingly, I have a reward. If I don't, but I still witness and it's not willingly, then I still have an ongoing responsibility to give the gospel. Then I decided to put this in as well. The gospel given by a believer who witnesses against his will would still be effective, but the believer wouldn't be rewarded because he wouldn't be filled with the Holy Spirit but operating from the flesh. You see, the gospel, whether you do it willingly or not, if you give an accurate gospel, which very few people do these days, but if you do, the word is powerful whether you're willing to do it or not. But if you do it, it's still effective. But why do it that way and not get any rewards for it? You'd be doing it in the flesh. I thought some of you might be wondering about that, so I went in there and threw it in there anyway, just in case. Any questions about that?
Mike, it would be like Jonah. He wanted to run from the obligation to preach the gospel, and he sure faced some consequences for it.
Yeah. You might not have heard what Pete said. He said, and that's a good example, is Jonah. He hated to go there. In fact, he wasn't going to go there, and God gave him an attitude adjustment. He wound up going and said what God told him to say, and the whole nation was saved, which made him angry. Mm-hmm. But it was effective. That's the point. Now, he's talking to the Greeks and to barbarians. Alexander the Great and his followers had Hellenized the known world. The Romans had taken over and assimilated the Greek culture. Hellenized or Hellenization, those words just mean that whatever country or city, state, or whatever it is that it's talking about has assimilated the Greek language and culture and so forth. This is from MacArthur's study Bible. He says this: people of many different nationalities embraced the Greek language, culture, and education. They were the sophisticated elite of Paul's day. Because of their because of their deep interest in Greek philosophy, they were considered wise. But because of this prevalence of Greek culture, Paul sometimes used this word to describe all Gentiles. So sometimes instead of saying the Gentiles, he would say Greeks, because so many of the area that was within the Roman Empire were speaking the Greek language in their culture and education and everything. So sometimes he would just call them Greeks. And they weren't really Greeks. They were other countries that had adopted these things from the Greeks. And he would just call them Greeks, meaning Gentiles. That's what that's saying. The Greeks became the designated name of the Gentiles who accepted Hellenistic culture. Barbarians was a derisive term coined by the Greeks for all who had not been trained in the Greek language and culture. When someone spoke in another language, it sounded to the Greeks like bar, 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 or unintelligible chatter. Although in the narrowest sense, barbarian referred to the uncultured, uneducated masses, was often used to describe all non-Greeks, the unwise of the world. So when you see that it sounded like the Greeks, bar, 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 you can see why they called them bar, bar, barbarians. When I saw that, I started thinking, bar, 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 bar. Do all of y'all Remember that? Yeah. Isn't it funny where your mind goes? I guess Bob, whoever sang that song was probably a barbarian. Both to the wise and to the foolish. Those who were considered Greeks were considered the wise. And those who were barbarians were considered the foolish. Both the wise and the foolish could be translated as both the civilized and uncivilized. So Rome and the Greeks, Corinth, all those cities were the elite, well-educated. They liked to debate. They would go into philosophy and all different, all the different things that the barbarians had no idea what it was about. And so they were arrogant. They looked down, condescending upon the barbarians. But it was the barbarians that took over Rome. Same thing happened to Rome that is happening to us. The point is that God is no respecter of persons. The gospel must reach both the world's elites and its outcasts. I want to go to James chapter 2, verse 1. I don't have the notes here. It's too many verses. James chapter 2 and verse 1. Now remember, my last point was this. God is no respecter of persons. The gospel must reach both the world's elite and its outcasts. And sometimes believers show partiality to what they consider or who they consider the elite, which is pointed out in the second chapter of James, starting in verse 1. James 2, 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, And there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Of course, we know that God shows no partiality. He is not a respecter of persons. Verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. It is not the rich who have... Is it not the rich who oppresses you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, and by the way, you might highlight this verse because it's the golden rule. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And number 10, we don't want to skip 10, even though it isn't part of what I was going to read. But for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So the Pharisees thought they could impress God and keep the law, which no one can. And if you had one sin, one is all it took. We're talking about your whole lifetime, you had one sin, then you're guilty of the entire law, as if you broke the entire law. But that's the partiality that we try to avoid. When someone comes in here, it doesn't matter what they look like or what they're driving, what their personality is, nothing. I'll give you two quick cases where we passed the test regarding that. There was a guy I worked with one time. I hadn't seen in a while. He came here, and he had hair all the way down to below his waistline. And when somebody like that comes in, I'm really looking. I'm looking to see what's going to happen. And everybody treated him just as nice and welcome as they could. And there was another time when a couple came in. They both drove motorcycles. And they were wearing their colors, you know, the vest that they have, that, and they were wearing pants that had chaps, you know, had fringe coming off and everything. And they wind up being members of a church. The man became a deacon, and they both led the music here for a while. And they said that when they go to a church, it didn't matter whatever church it is, how big or how small, they would always go that way in their colors because they wanted to see if they were going to be snubbed or if they were going to be welcomed by the believers there. So we passed that test as well. I think we are just so thankful for anybody coming to our church. Pardon? That was a long time ago, yeah. But, see, we passed the James 2 test there. It didn't matter to us. We just are so eager to have people join our midst because they don't know what they're missing. They don't know what they don't know. The truth that all people are sinners before God levels the only ground of any eternal significance. In other words, what you are, how smart you are, what your degree of education is, how beautiful you are, how ugly you are, how strong you are, how weak you are, none of us makes any difference. We all are on the same ground with regards to our eternal destiny. There's only one way to secure that, to be with the Lord, and that's, of course, faith alone in Christ alone. So all come with the same need for forgiveness. Now, it might be that some people are forgiven for more than others, but it doesn't matter because we just read verse 10 in James. If you offend one law, if you break one law, you're guilty of the whole thing. Okay, now, excuse me. I made this point a little bit a while ago, but now I'm really cementing it in. Up to this point, the focus has been on the gospel, with the next two verses being the climax of the discourse. And so in verse 1, we had set apart for the gospel of God. That was the first mention of the gospel. And notice, the gospel of God. It's not the gospel of Paul. It's not the gospel of some angel. It's God's gospel. First verse. Verse 5, obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Now, I know that doesn't say the gospel, but that is what it is referring to in the context of what we find in the first 7 verses of Romans. Because we are commanded to obey the gospel. And as Paul and his party with him would go into these cities, many of them were the barbarians. Some of them were the more elite, like Rome and Corinth and so forth. But it didn't matter where they went. The purpose was for there to be obedience of faith, and that's faith in Christ. Then verse 9, we have the preaching of the gospel of His Son. In verse 13, we have, I might obtain some fruit, and I have here converts among you. Remember we went over that. And now in verse 15, it does away with any concerns about whether he was going to preach the gospel to the people back in Rome. It was indeed the eternal life gospel. I am eager to preach the gospel to you, and that's referring to those who are in Rome. And that doesn't mean that's the only thing that he taught, but he did give the gospel when he was there. We had a hint of that in 1 Corinthians, where he said that he told them to welcome the household of Caesar. Now, what's behind that is the household of Caesar, you would think, would be the last ones to become Christians. But I think it's a testimony to the power of the gospel. The power unto God in the God, to the gospel for all who believe. So, I'm trying to make the point that all of this up to this point is talking about the gospel, with the next two verses being verses 16 and 17. We're setting it up here with verse 15 to be the climax. So in verse 15 he says, "For my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." So it starts out with, "I am eager." Thus, for my part, I am eager. I am eager is one word in the Greek, and it's prothumos, prothumos. It's the adjective, noun to the singular, neuter, and it means to be eager, to be of service, ready, willing, and eager. Paul was not only ready, willing, and able to preach the gospel in Rome, he looked forward to it. So you can be ready, willing, and able, and not looking forward to something. But Paul is emphasizing the fact that even though he was ready and willing and able, he added to that, he eagerly desired to go and give the gospel to those in Rome. False teachers had already gotten to Rome and were seeking to poison the Christians against Paul. You can see that in Romans chapter 3, verse 8. Some would accuse him of being anti-law. In other words, whenever he would talk about grace, they would say, see, you're anti-law, which of course he wasn't. Others would say he was a traitor to the Jewish nation. Now, let me back up a moment. When he says some would accuse him of being anti-law, those would be people who would think that they were still under the Mosaic law. And when he said, no, you don't have to, we're not under the law of Moses, we're under a higher law. And those who would say that he's a traitor to the Jewish nation, the fact that he was even going out to give the gospel to Gentiles, to some, meant that he was a traitor to the Jewish nation because the Jews hated the Gentiles. Still others would twist his teaching about grace and try to prove that he taught loose living. Every way you can think of, they were attacking him. So no wonder Paul was eager to get to Rome. He wanted to straighten all this nonsense out. It was another motivating force. So thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Now let's look at the preach the gospel. That phrase. It's actually, preach the gospel is one word in the Greek, and it's euangelizo. That's euangelizo. It's infinitive aorist middle. Aorist tense means an appointed time. It's just saying that it occurred. Middle voice means that it was Paul who was producing the action. Now, what can you tell by that Greek word up there? The first two letters, E-U. What if I told you about those two letters beginning a word in the past? Do you remember what it means? Huh? Good, right. Like the Eucharist. It doesn't always mean you, but I mean good, but a lot of times it does. And of course, angelizo means good news. Well, we'll get to that. It means proclaim the divine message of salvation, proclaim the gospel. Unfortunately, most believers are not eager to give the gospel. I just have to say that. I believe it's true. They dread it. Now, I'm not talking about y'all. I know all y'all are just can polish your halo now. But for most believers, I think they need to kind of cover their face. Now, if that is true, and I believe it is, why is that so? Because most people reject the gospel, and no one enjoys being rejected, so it's easy to remedy that by simply not witnessing. I don't know of anybody that says, "Boy, I can't wait to be rejected today." You know of anybody that would do that? Of course, the antidote to this, they're making one major mistake. Is when they reject the gospel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. That reminds me when Samuel was so angry when the Israelites wanted to do away with their theocracy, God being their king, and they wanted a human king. And through Samuel, God said, "Now they're going to attack you. They're going to take your young men, put them into battle. It's going to be horrible." But they say, "We wanted it anyway," so God allowed it. Saul was their first king. And Samuel was doing a slow burn. He was just livid. And God said, "Samuel, calm down. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me." So we need to keep that in mind whenever you go, and you might witness 10, 20 times before anybody even looks like they're interested. Maybe before they will even talk to you. And for the average person, that would kind of bring you down a bit, I would believe. But we have to recognize that we are doing our part. And they're not rejecting us. Fear is a factor as well. Believers are afraid that someone will ask a question that they can't answer and they will be embarrassed. You know that's true. Well, what if somebody says so-and-so? You know, and I don't want to be in that position. They're afraid they will look stupid, to put it bluntly. Nobody wants to look stupid. So what is the antidote? Again, simply don't do it. Don't witness. And you won't look stupid. They feel awkward and afraid that they are invading someone's privacy. Plus, there is a possibility of being mocked or laughed at. People might become angry or condescending to you. All of these things. Now, I'm telling you this not to talk you out of witnessing, but to tell you, that is reality. All of these things I'm telling you isn't something that might happen. These things will happen. So I ask a question here. So should any of these issues mentioned above be considered a good reason for keeping the truth of the gospel away from a person who will spend eternity in the lake of fire? That's a no-brainer, isn't it? I don't know what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ when the Lord starts pointing out how many opportunities to witness that we didn't take advantage of, and how many of those may wind up in the lake of fire because there weren't Christians willing to talk to them about the gospel. I don't know. But it seems pretty flimsy when you had an opportunity and the reason you didn't do it was because you were afraid. You didn't want to be rejected. You didn't want to feel stupid. You didn't want to argue with someone. You didn't want to feel like you were putting upon someone, invading their privacy. And there were some people that will do that. I talked to Paul Reznicek, you know, in the Philippines, and he goes out faithfully every day, up and down the streets, and he's giving the gospel. I don't know how many times, I never have asked him how many times have you been rejected. But it doesn't affect him in the slightest. But when you have someone that does accept the gospel, it's worth it all. I'm not a golfer. I've played a few rounds of golf. When I was around in my 20s, mid-20s maybe, I kind of got the bug for golf. Bought my set of clubs and a bag and, you know, golf shoes, everything you need. And I went out with a friend of mine. He and I got into this golfing. And I enjoyed it until I started taking it too seriously. I wasn't betting money or anything. But I was getting better and thought I was going places. And when I would get up close to the green and I would pitch it over on the other side of the green, pitch it back on that side of the green, pitch it back up in there and putt four times, I was losing my enthusiasm. I might say that I got angry. They told me at one club, the clubhouse, the people there, they told me I couldn't come back if I keep throwing my clubs up into the trees, trying to knock down the clubs I've already thrown up there. People were complaining because they they were back there waiting to come forward, and I was up there throwing. But I shouldn't be telling all of this, but really what took the cake and when I quit playing was when I didn't throw my club, I threw the whole bag. And the driver sticks up the highest. And it, whoop, you know, it just broke the head off the driver. And I said, I threw him in the truck. I said, that's it. But I didn't play for a long time. So, I guess you could say I was rejected by golf. And because I was rejected by golf, I rejected golf. You know, anybody that plays golf will tell you you're playing against yourself. And it's mental, so much of it. So, of course, that's ridiculous to say that, well, I felt uncomfortable and I was frightened. Fear is just a devastating mental attitude sin. And this is going to make it worse, but I'm rubbing it in on purpose so that we won't shy away from opportunities to give the gospel. God depends on us to give the gospel message to the world. God depends on you and me and other believers to give the gospel throughout the world. Who else is going to do it? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. Very powerful part of Scripture. In fact, the whole chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, it just blows my doors off. And I'm sorry for using that expression, but in the 60s, they had muscle cars. And if you were in a drag race and somebody came by you so fast, they were winning the drag race, they would say they blew your doors off with their wind when they went by. And so it just kind of picked up when something is just overwhelming and you say, it blew my doors off. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come. You've heard me comment on this verse before. It doesn't have anything to do with changing your behavior. It has to do with what God does, not what you do. Verse 18 says this. Now, all these things are from God. The things it's talking about, the old things and the new things, are from God. And what He does automatically for every believer when they believe the gospel, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and look at this in red, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What is the ministry of reconciliation? It is giving the gospel. It is witnessing. He gave that to us. Verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Is that not a powerful verse? This is saying nobody goes to hell for their sins because God took care of the sin problem of all mankind, those that came before Him and those that came after Him and that were there as well. God took care of their trespasses, so nobody goes to hell for their sins. If you want to get somebody's attention, tell them that and see them be shocked. And it's unfortunate, but even a lot of Christians would be shocked. And then it goes on and say, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Notice the second time He says that. It's muy importante. Important. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though you were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. Entreating. As though God is entreating the world through us. So there's no way of getting around it. God expects us, every one of us, you don't have to be a pastor or evangelist or anything, to be His witnesses. We are His ambassadors. Probably every believer would agree that giving the gospel to unbelievers is the right thing to do. Wouldn't you agree to that? What believers say, no, that we don't want to do that? But look at James 4:17. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin. So we all know that it's the right thing to do to give the gospel. So we can rationalize and just kind of back away and not take on that responsibility, or not take it on, but just avoid it. Be irresponsible and not be good ambassadors because we're not looking for opportunities. In fact, we hope they don't come along so that we don't have to actually feel guilty if we don't give the gospel. Furthermore, Paul commanded the Corinthian believers to imitate him in not offending anyone so that they may be saved. This isn't giving the gospel. It is the prelude to giving the gospel. And we have 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32 through 11, 1. The chapter ends on verse 32 and starts in, of course, chapter 11, verse 1. Those are two that we're dealing with. 1 Corinthians 10, 32 says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks. You could say, remember when I said sometimes it says Greeks and it means Gentiles? That's what it's talking about here. Or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. And then he says, and this is a command, it's a present middle imperative, keep on doing this. You're the one that's producing the action. And it is a command. Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. That is a command. So if we are to be imitators of Paul, then we are to try to please men and not offend them, give no offense. Now, the context of this had to do with eating meat that was dedicated to idols. And the more younger or less mature believers were dogmatic. You don't ever eat meat that was offered to idols. And the more mature knew, it didn't make any difference. Meat is meat. But rather than making a big issue over it, and maybe losing someone, it wouldn't be just to those who were believers, even to unbelievers, this case could be made. And what we see is, I'll just give it to you in my next point. We all must be careful that we don't argue or offend unbelievers about a non-essential, which would make it the issue rather than the gospel. And it says we are to imitate Paul in doing this. And I would say that is part and parcel of giving the gospel, is not offending people to where now you've made something other than faith alone in Christ the issue rather than the gospel itself. I threw this in as well because I think it's a notable point. Every believer should always be ready to explain his eternal security to anyone who asks him how he knows that he's going to heaven. And we have a verse for that too. All these plug in to the issue of giving the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. I kind of got into the middle of the verse. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. What does sanctify mean? Set apart Christ as Lord. He's in charge in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So here you have, excuse me, this is a big order, isn't it? Always. Anytime you start with something with always, it's a biggie. Always being ready to make a defense. Because that's what's going to happen. When you go out there and you start witnessing to people and telling them this is the only way to be saved, the only way to handle your sin problem, the only way that you will ever make it to heaven, the only way you're going to be saved is by faith alone in Christ alone. And then you have to be ready to defend that statement because they're coming after you. Very few people believe that. And so you have to go, by the way, how are you going to defend it? Oh, maybe I should say, where do you go to defend it? The Bible, right? You go into God's Word to defend it. And unfortunately, there's a lot of unqualified believers. I say unqualified. They're eager. They were saved and they want to go tell their friends. They want to tell their family. And they go and tell their family. And the family rips them to pieces. Mocks them. Thinking, well, that's crazy. Who ever heard of that? You're saying that's all you have to do? Just one part of time, just believe and you're saved, you're going to heaven? Well, that's ridiculous. I mean, that's where they come about, and they're weak, and they just grind them down, and they get to where they're sorry they ever said anything in the first place. So you got to be ready to make a defense. By the way, how are you going to be ready to make a defense like that? Can you do it in ignorance? No. You have to know the Word of God. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone. It doesn't matter if they're a king. It doesn't matter if they are a slave. Anything in between. Anybody, anywhere, at any time, you have to be ready. That's a big order, is it not? For everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. It might come about by everybody's gloom and doom. They see the country going to hell in a handbasket. And you might say, well, one thing about it, God's in charge and He's going to do what's right. And I'm just so thankful that our country's future doesn't depend on the election. Say that around somebody and see if you're not going to be on your defense. You better be ready. And so they say, they're going to ask you to give an account. How can you say that? And then there's 100, 1,000 different ways to answer that question. And the Holy Spirit will draw out of you what you have learned and be able to give it back to them. And that leads to the opportunity to give them the gospel. But we have to be alert. We have to know what we're talking about. That last part, I tend to just kind of forget about sometimes. You do that with gentleness and reverence. Anytime you start arguing and your blood pressure goes up and the veins in your neck start poking out and you're gnashing your teeth, that's a pretty good indicator that you're in the flesh now. And even if you argue and you win, you've lost the opportunity, and it's possible that they might not hear the gospel again. I don't know whether they will or not. But you blew it because it was more important to you to show them that you are right than to be humble and let them pontificate about things they know nothing about and wait for a chance just to calmly then ask them a question. This is so important. I mean, this is everyday shoe leather type things that we need to remember. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Hopefully, they're going to be asking you about the hope that is in you. Every one of us should be having people ask us that all the time. I can't think in my lifetime, and probably not in your lifetime, have we ever had a better opportunity to do that than now. Everybody is hating one another. Gloom and doom, but more anger than anything else. And we come in and we can just smile and we're content. Is it possible to be content while the country that you love and are devoted to is slipping away? Every day you see it. The answer is yes. We can have joy and be content. It doesn't matter what happens. If you have Christ, do you have Christ? Yes, I have Christ. You have Christ. Because of what Christ did. But do you have Christ in an experiential way because of what you have been doing? Every believer has Christ. But are you abiding in Christ? Are you a disciple? Are you a learner? Are you preparing for these moments in time that will last for all eternity? But when you have a believer, whether it's a believer that's confused on doctrine, or whether it's an unbeliever, and you have an opportunity to give him the gospel, we shouldn't be afraid and we shouldn't dread it, because these are the moments, you could call them Kodak moments. And if you are prepared, then the angels are probably applauding you, regardless of whether people have enough sense to act on what they've heard or whether they're going to let their old sin nature take over. That's a big verse, isn't it? 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're to do it with gentleness and reverence. Let's see, what time is it? Okay, I'm just going to introduce this and then we're done because we got, she went like this. She's not saying hi. She's saying five. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 through 17 is where we'll begin next time. And it is the propositio. Remember that? We saw that word back in the introduction. And the propositio, which is the theme of the whole discourse. It's talking about the whole epistle. The whole book of Romans is given in a nutshell in those two verses. It is the righteousness of God and how man can have a righteous standing before God. It is also called the thesis statement in these two verses. Isn't that big? It is the righteousness of God and how man can have a righteous standing before God. And it is perfectly placed after talking about the gospel for 15 verses. 15 verses is talking about the gospel. And now we're going to see that the righteousness of God is never compromised in any way, shape, or form. But man can be reconciled to God. And that's what Romans is all about. And it's in these two verses. So we'll pick up on that next time. Anybody have any questions? Okay. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for allowing us to be here and study Your Word, for the Holy Spirit that enlightens us, challenges us, inspires us. And we pray that we will recognize the opportunity that we have, that God has given us. It's an opportunity and it's a responsibility. Those of us who have been coming to Bible class and church consistently, and we have been concentrating under the Holy Spirit, we've been preparing all this time. We don't have to be anxious. We don't have to be nervous. All we have to do is give them the gospel, which really isn't complicated, and show them that we care about them and show them that we love them. Even if they're unlovable, even if they are contentious and they want to argue with us, we won't argue. We keep going right back to the gospel and ask them questions, probing questions that will haunt them. So we're thankful that we know the truth, the good news, and we should be eager and very honored to give that to anybody who will listen. We pray that You will put that heart inside of each of us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.